I didn't say this morning about the meeting I had in Lampasas. We did have a baptism. A young lady, about 13 years old, was baptized. And she said it was a sermon that I preached on forgiveness that moved her to be baptized when she was. I think she would have been baptized eventually anyway, because she was kind of chomping at the bit and pulling a little bit in that direction. But I'm glad to be able to push her over the edge, so to speak. And that was a good experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." I know that's hard to see, but I tried several colors to match up with that, and they all look about the same. But anyway, you've got your Bible to read anyway. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, this leads us to ask the question, what is godly sorrow? When we look at the passage, we find that godly sorrow is associated with repentance and salvation, and that it brings about no regret. It doesn't mean that it's not associated with regret, but the end result is not regretful. In fact, it's a blessing. On the other hand, the passage says, the sorrow of the world works death. Now, in order to understand something about how this works, we look at some examples that help to explain the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. David and Bathsheba, for instance, here is a case of sin that is just, we would like to think it's beyond our imagination. The first part of it, unfortunately, is not, because it happens quite often. The second, I'm not sure, but of one or two instances where somebody was actually murdered in order to cover something up, and I wasn't personally involved in any of that. But here's David. He's sent his army off to fight a battle for him, and one of the few times that David himself did not go and lead his army. He was a warrior king. He wasn't allowed to build the temple because he had blood on his hands. And he's walking on the top of his palace, and he looks down and he sees Bathsheba bathing. Now, I have a lot of questions about that. Number one, what in the world was she doing out there where she could be seen bathing? Well, maybe she didn't know that David was up on top of the house. Maybe that wasn't the usual place for him. Maybe she made some assumptions because her husband was in battle fighting for David. Maybe she made the assumption that David was there too. I don't know what the deal was, and so I can't make any accusations. And it may be that she was not taking a bath. It may be that she was just in a situation where she was sort of swimming or something like that, whatever they did back in those days to refresh themselves. I don't know. But there she was. David saw her. He lusted after her, and he sent the people who waited on him after her to bring her to him. They committed fornication, and she became pregnant. Well, David knew all along that this was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, a man who was loyally, faithfully fighting for him and for the kingdom of God. And he wanted to cover it up, so he had Uriah come back from the battle, supposedly with news of the battle, and there wasn't a whole lot to report. And he tried two or three times to get him to go down and spend the night with his wife, and Uriah would not do it. He would not go and enjoy the pleasures of his wife while his comrades in arms were out fighting battles. He said, that's not fair. And you know what's amazing about that? David got him drunk. And that's when he said that he wouldn't go out and go be with his wife when his friends were out fighting a battle. Now, there's no approval of drunkenness here. In fact, I think we see the folly of drunkenness illustrated in the story of Uriah. But here we have a story of unmistakable loyalty and purpose and a singleness of heart in Uriah that we don't see at this point anyway in David. Now, David sends him back to the battle with a note to Joab to put him up in the front of the battle. And apparently, we don't see any sign of Uriah objecting. I mean, after all, he was a soldier, and he was loyal, and he wanted to do his job. And I imagine he was somewhat surprised when the battle got hot, and everybody withdrew from him and left him all by himself out on the battlefield. But they did, and he died. And so the assumption was made by David that everything is okay. I've gotten away with it so far. And if God will let me live, I won't do it again. How many times have we heard that? If you'll just forgive me, if you'll just let me go this time, I won't ever do it again. Whew. Well, anyway, that's his story and he's sticking to it. But the point is, God wasn't pleased with him. And so it says in chapter 12, in the beginning there, I'm going to begin reading chapter 12, verse 1. And Jehovah sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own morsel and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. He took the man's pet and killed it and ate it. And David's anger was greatly kindled against that man, and yours would be too. And he said unto Nathan, as Jehovah liveth, the man that has done this is worthy to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now David says this knowing you can't restore the lamb. The lamb was a pet. You give him four more lambs, they're not going to be pets. They're just going to be memories of his pet. So it's a pitiful situation. So the man that did this thing, he's worthy to die. Now, here is where David gets stopped in his tracks. It says in verse 7, and Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. Thus saith Jehovah the God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives in thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the word of Jehovah to do that which is evil in his sight? Thou hast smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken a wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And you know what David said? He said, but God, you don't understand. I'm addicted. God, you don't understand. I'm suffering from depression. God, you don't understand. I had a bad childhood. You don't understand. I was married to the daughter of Saul. And while we were married, Saul gave her to another man, and that disrupted my life and just really upset my psyche. You don't understand, Father. Bathsheba is a wonderful, beautiful woman, and she was parading out there as though no one else was there. And what did she have in mind? You don't understand, God. My servants could have warned me, and they didn't do it. And you just go on. How many excuses can a person make up? You don't understand, God. This is Friday afternoon. The moon is yellow. The sky is blue. The grass is green. My dog ate the homework. What kind of excuses do people use to excuse their sin? And how foolish do they look before the God of heaven? what did David do? It says, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah. And he says, and Nathan said unto David, Jehovah also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. In other words, because you have fessed up, God's put it away. He's forgiven you. Howbeit, because of this deed, by this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. David was honest. He fessed up. But he didn't just, you think about the sins that he committed, adultery and the lust and all that, the plot to murder, the implication of his servants and Joab, his general, and the shame that he brought on Israel. And you'd think that David would have thought again before he did such a thing. And you know something? I read this story about David every now and then because I need it. Because when I read this, I see how foolish David was. Now, my parents named me David. They named me after Bible. We don't have anybody else in my family that I know of named David. And they named me after the Bible character. I'm the only person in our family that's named after a Bible character. Boy, that puts a burden on me. You just don't know. It's ruined my psyche. But anyway, the point is, throughout my life, I want to be like David. I want to be like David when he fought the Philistines. I want to be like David when he ruled righteously over Israel. I want to be like David when he realized what he did with reference to the Ark of the Covenant, the new cart, and be ready to repent when I make a mistake like that, when I have fallen short of God's word. And he took the blame, by the way, for Uzzah's death in 1 Chronicles. He said it was my fault. If we'd done what God wanted us to do in the first place, well, Uzzah would still be alive. He called the cart the breach of Uzzah. And when I read this, I don't understand him. I don't understand him. It was a horrible thing. But this I appreciate. And I haven't been able to be consistent with this part of the example as I would like to be, but I try. When he was confronted with his sin, he did not make excuses. He said, I have sinned against Jehovah. No excuses. I did it. And so he could have blamed everybody else. He could have taken that upon himself. And, you know, a lot of times people do that. They blame everybody else, but David didn't. Now, if you want to talk about godly sorrow, you read the Psalms that David wrote, and we'll refer to one officially here when we get to it on the screen. But Psalm 32 is one that is striking. Was David sorry that he did what he did? He says, when I kept silence, my bones wasted away. Psalm 32 and verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed as with the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity did I not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Even when he was forgiven, he felt the burden of the sin. He was forgiven. And what does he say in Psalm 51? He begs God to build him up, to make him stronger, to lift him up because of the sorrow of his forgiven sin. Here was genuine godly sorrow. And God was impressed with it. He forgave him. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, it says that God called David a man after his own heart. That's impressive. Another example we have is the example of Peter. Everybody likes to pick on Peter, but Peter is so much like us. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, Jesus makes a prediction concerning the disciples. It says in verse 30, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Now this is Matthew 26 and verse 31. "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended in me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter answered and said unto him, If all shall be offended in thee, I will never be offended in thee. And I will never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. You know, there's certain things that I've said I'll never do. When Moses told the children of Israel that when they were besieged behind the walls of their city, that they would eat the flesh of their own children, what do you think they thought? They thought Moses was crazy. We'll never do that. And I got to tell you something. The very thought of it makes me wretch, the idea of eating human flesh. But what did they do? Rather than starve to death, they killed and ate. They didn't just eat people who were dying. They killed them and ate them. In Samaria, you remember the story about the woman who was complaining because she made a deal with her neighbor. Yesterday we'd kill my child and eat him, and we did. And today we're supposed to kill her child and eat him, and she won't give up her child. Peter said, I'll never be offended in thee. I've heard some say, I'll never commit fornication like that person did. I'll never lie like that person did. I'll never do. And you know what? The devil's looking for you. He's looking for you. And he wants you to say that because he knows that when you say that, you've got something in your head that he can grab onto. Peter said, even if I must die with thee, I will not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. What did they do? Here comes the mob, and they scatter. When they see there's not going to be a fight, that this is not the first battle in a great war, they scatter. Peter doesn't. He follows afar off. And you know the story of Peter denying Jesus in the last part of this chapter. In verse 69 it says, now Peter was sitting without in the court, and a maid came unto him, saying, Thou also was with Jesus, the Galilean. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not one of them. And when he was gone out in the porch, and other maids saw him, and saith unto him, them that were there, This man also was Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I know not the man. And after a little while, they that stood by came and said to Peter, Of a truth also, thou art one of them, for thy speech maketh thee known. Then he began to curse and to swear, I know not the man. And straightway the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Here's a man that was filled with sorrow. And he needed to be filled with sorrow because he had done exactly what he said just a few minutes before that he would never do. But he did it, didn't he? Now, did he repent? Sure. How do we know? Well, he was allowed to take the position of preaching the first recorded sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, everybody else was preaching, but his sermon was recorded, and perhaps it's because it was for everybody's hearing. And eventually, he was martyred for the cause. How do we know he was martyred for the cause? Because Jesus said it was going to happen in John 21. We don't have the record of his martyrdom. We don't know if he was crucified upside down or if he was crucified at all, like Catholic tradition says. But we know that he gave up his life for the cause. So we see his change, his repentance, in the example that he left. When God sees sin in us, what does he desire from us? He desires a broken and contrite heart. In Psalm 51, in verses 16 and 17, David said, "For thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." He wants us to feel sorrow for our sin. And not just the sorrow of being endangered by the sin, not just sorry that we got caught, not just regretting the fix that we're in, but recognizing the evil of the sin and the fact that it is contrary to God's will and to their will, to His will too. That's what He wants from a man. And that when we realize what we have done to our relationship with God, it breaks our heart. It should. A man that has a fight with his wife, stomps out of the house. He's not happy. He's upset. When a man stomps out of God's house, he ought to be unhappy and upset. In James chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, lest you think that this all applies to Old Testament characters, James tells the sinner, "Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness." That's James chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Godly sorrow is what is being discussed here. And that is what we ought to have, a broken and contrite heart because of the things that we have done. But godly sorrow and remorse are not the same thing. Now, we have as an example and an illustration of remorse, Judas. We know what Judas did in Matthew 26, verse 47. It says, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that is he, take him. And straightway he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, do that for which thou art come. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Why did Judas do that? Why did he do that? You know, the answer is a lot simpler than what we might imagine. It's 30 pieces of silver. He did it for 30 pieces of silver. It's all that simple. Don't talk about disbelief. Don't talk about psychological loss of bearing. Don't talk about bad childhood. He wanted the 30 pieces of silver more than he wanted his relationship with Jesus. It's that simple. And, you know, some of us sometimes find ourselves in the same boat, don't we? But now look at Judas and his sorrow. It says in verse 3 of chapter 27, Matthew 27 and verse 3, "Then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and I have betrayed innocent blood. But they said, What is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." I've heard some people say that Judas wasn't sorry enough. I think he's about as sorry as a man could be. He felt as much sorrow as a human person has the capacity to feel. He killed himself, people. Now, it says that he repented himself. We know Peter repented because we can see his repentance in his life. But it says that Judas repented. Well, what does it say in verse 23? "Then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself." Somebody said, "Well, that's good enough for me." But why didn't God forgive him? Well, we see a difference in Peter and Judas. It's not in the emotion of sorrow itself. They both were sorry for what they had done. It wasn't in its depth or intensity. Peter went out and wept bitterly. I don't think that you could be any sorrier than Peter was. Judas went and hanged himself. Don't tell me that Peter was more sorrowful than Judas, or that Judas was more sorrowful than Peter. Sorrow, when it gets to a certain point, it's not worth measuring. I mean, it's what it is. I like that phrase, it's what it is. That means you don't have to explain it, okay? And some things are not explainable, are not measurable. In this case, it was not even what Judas was sorry for. That's not, he and Peter did the same thing in effect. They both had the same realization, and they were both sorry for that. They betrayed Christ. They had done something wrong, something that was sinful. And so they're all the same there. They're same in their emotion. They're same in what they did. They're same in what they're the same in what they were sorry for. What is the difference? Well, Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, what Judas did when he repented himself, the word that's translated repented is metamelomai. Metamelomai. And according to the lexicographers, almost uniformly, it's defined as regret. You know, I can regret something and do absolutely nothing about it. Okay? On the other hand, what Peter did and what is described or demanded in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, is metanoia. And at least that's the way preachers today pronounce it. You see, they're not spelled the same. It's not the same word. Okay? And metanoia means a change of heart. And it is nearly always accompanied with a reaction that is commensurate with the change of heart. I'm sorry I did it, so I'm going to do different. Judas, on the other hand, said, I'm sorry I did it, so I'm going to kill myself. You see the difference? It's not in the emotion. It's not in what they were guilty for. It is not in the lack of confession. It is in what they did about it. Godly sorrow is the sorrow that produces repentance, true repentance, a change of heart accompanied by a change of action. Repent and be baptized is what we're talking about. Not Judas repented himself. It's a different kind of repentance. And you'll notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that repentance brings no regret. It's a different word than metamelomai, but it brings none of that remorseful regret. In fact, the fruit of it is rejoicing and gladness of heart because we know about the forgiveness that comes along with it. Once a person has repented like Peter, the whole world lifts off his shoulders. When a person repents like Judas, he hangs himself. What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. What is he talking about? He's talking about relief from the burden of sin and the threat of hell. So that kind of repentance, even though it springs from a fountain of sorrow, brings no regret, but rather joy and happiness in the Lord. Now, both of them repented. Both repented because of their sorrow, but the result wasn't the same. That's where the difference is in what your sorrow causes you to do. Okay, now, a lot of times we do something we feel real bad about, and we'll tell everybody we feel real about it, but that's not enough to save us. Godly sorrow turns us back to God. Now, how does godly sorrow work on the Christian? When I sin, or when you sin, and we feel the proper emotion of sorrow for the thing that we've done, what are we to do? Well, the first thing I think we need to do is we need to follow the Bible, do what it tells us to do. And we have it exemplified for us in Acts, the 8th chapter. You know, Simon the sorcerer was converted. He was a sorcerer. And he did magic tricks. And he did them so well that the people thought that he was empowered by a god to do the things that he did. But Philip preached the good tidings of Jesus Christ and the coming of the kingdom. And when the people believed Philip, they were baptized and they weren't interested in Simon anymore. And Simon himself, it says in verse 13, Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip. And beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. I believe Simon's conversion was sincere. But there was something there that appealed to him that didn't belong to him. Verse 14, now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. I want you to make a little note here. It was the apostles who were in Jerusalem. It wasn't the elders who were in Jerusalem. It was the apostles, the ones who were given the job of revealing the will of God and empowering people by giving gifts of the Holy Spirit, laying on of hands. Okay, that's important. It says, for as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized into the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. The gall of bitterness. I think that has a reference. That's a reference to godly sorrow. And Simon answered and said, pray ye for me. Why pray ye for me? Because he was cast down by the accusation. He understood that it was the truth. Pray ye for me to the Lord that none of the things which ye have spoken come upon me. Well, what was he required to do? He was required in his sadness to repent, that would be metanoia, and pray for forgiveness. Now, a passage where we have not an example, but just a plain statement is 1 John chapter 1 and verses 6 through 10. Where it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, he's writing members of the church. If you're a member of the church and you're walking in the darkness, you have lost your fellowship with God. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, the word repent is not in this passage, but the idea of it is, you're walking in the darkness, you have to come out of the darkness and into the light. You have to start doing what's right. He says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, here's the idea of praying once again. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we, excuse me, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So what is the instruction of John? To repent, come out of the darkness into the light, and pray, confessing your sins to God. And what will happen? Well, chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We have forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light, start walking in the light, we repent. Godly sorrow will draw us to this repentance. That is, sorrow for what we have done. Now, I know some people who have sinned, and you have too, who confess their sin eventually. And they're sorry, but you can tell that their sorrow has nothing to do with their sin. It has to do with having to answer questions to people. They don't want to be accountable. That makes them sorry that they ever got mixed up with us. A lot of times people will come forward to confess sins because of some family pressure or some other reason, social pressure, something of that nature. It has nothing to do with godly sorrow, and they do okay for a little while, and then they go right back to the lifestyle where they were before. One of the things that I sometimes have a tendency to forget is back east, like Texas and places like that, and farther east, there's a lot of family ties. And if you fall away, you know, get withdrawn from, you can't come to dinner anymore. Well, people don't like that, so they'll come back to church, and they'll go forward, and they get to go to dinner again. I used to run around with a couple of guys like that. Now, they came back to church, and they went forward, but their personal lives hadn't changed any. Not a bit. You see, that sorrow for sin has got to be there. It's got to be genuine. There has to be a real regret for the thing that we have done that is an affront to God. If that's not there, then what we call repentance is not repentance at all. And it's not of any use to us. So we need to remember that. Now, how does godly sorrow work on those outside of Christ? Well, you look at the day of Pentecost. And what did they do? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, it says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have sanctified. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." What does that mean? It means they felt the sorrow of the accusation, of the guilt from the accusation. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Here's an indication of godly sorrow, because now they're anxious to know what God wants them to do about their sin. Peter hadn't told them that they could be forgiven yet. He just told them they crucified the Son of God and proved it. Now they're worried. So what do we do? It says in verse 38, "And Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit there is the salvation promised through the Holy Spirit, through those who were preaching the gospel at that time. And then he says in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Okay, the promise is to everybody. If you'll repent and be baptized, you can have the salvation that God has promised. Verse 40, it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation." God has provided the means of our salvation. The difference between those who are saved and those who are not is those who are not saved, they won't do what God says. In verse 41 it says, "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." Those who received his word were baptized. What does that say about those who were not baptized? They didn't receive his word. So this is what God expects of those who are not Christians. "They that received his word were baptized. What shall we do?" We all stand convicted of sin. We just read from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, "If a man says he has no sin, he makes God a liar." Romans 3 and verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, the matter of going to heaven and hell is not just an arbitrary thing. You know, God doesn't just take a crowd of people and cut it in half and say, you know, rake them different ways. The reason there's eternal punishment is because we have done something wrong and justice demands it. Somebody says, "Well, that's tough. That's hard." Well, it may be tough or hard, but it's easy to get out of. It's so easy, there's only the foolish man that refuses to do it. Repent and be baptized? Well, it sounds kind of simple. Of course, we have to believe on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "Without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him." We must repent of our sins. That's where godly sorrow leads us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, it says, the times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. There's no exception to that. We must confess the name of Jesus, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. Romans 10 and verse 10, he says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And of course, as we have said so many times, a person's got to repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Without baptism, all the other is just fruitless, useless exercise. Now, the statement up there, we cannot put it off. Yeah, we can. We can put it off. The problem with putting it off is, it's a twofold problem. It indicates that it is reduced in its importance. Therefore, it's not urgent. It's kind of like, you know, guy has a little toothache. It's no big deal. He can still eat. And, you know, put a little stuff on it. It stops hurting. I don't know what kind of stuff you put on it. I ought not to say this because somebody's going to be mad at me for saying it, but I've never had toothache. Well, I did have one. I got hit in the mouth one time by somebody who shall remain nameless. And it did hurt. In fact, it killed one of my teeth. But it's, you know, that tooth is still there and it hadn't hurt since. There's nothing there to hurt, really. It's a dead tooth. But anyway, we put off doing anything about it, and the next thing we know, the tooth falls out, or it gets abscessed and makes us real sick, or maybe it even causes us to die. I don't know. I guess a tooth, if it got bad enough, could do that. But we can put it off, can't we? In fact, we often do. Cancer screening. We have all the symptoms of the onset of some terrible, horrible cancer. No big deal. I love the commercials about strokes. It's not trying to get you to have one. But you know where the woman is checking out at the checkout stand, and she says, oh, there's a big python wrapped around your leg, to the cashier. And she says, oh, no big deal. I'll take care of it later. It'll probably go away. And then there's the commercial where the guy says, I don't know if you've noticed, but your hair is on fire. Oh, I'll take care of that later. And that's where a lot of us live, you know. You don't know what's going to happen to you on the way home. Let me tell you this, that if it happens, you'll be surprised for an instant. But that's about it. But part of that surprise will be associated with the disappointment. You didn't do what God said. What do you do now? What are you going to say? How are you going to get out of this mess? You're not. Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't know. And so we are urged by the apostle not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul was praying and fasting in the city of Damascus, and Ananias was sent to him to tell him what to do to be saved. And he says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, calling on his name. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. So here's the question. What are you waiting for? Get it taken care of before sin grows so deep into you, you can't get rid of it. You know, you can't quit before you become habituated to it. If there's anybody here this evening who needs to be baptized, we have the water ready, and we have plenty of time to do it. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way you should, you need to take care of business before it's too late. And if we can help you in that, we're ready to do that as well. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.